Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The reason for that is so that you can call in and talk with me and with our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey and you want to ask those questions and bring them up for discussion, if you have a difference of opinion, a different viewpoint than the host, feel free to call and discuss that as well. The number you'll need is this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kim calling from Dallas, Oregon. Kim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question for you. On I was on the radio this morning, and a preacher was talking about the sins, the major sins and stuff that were committed in the lineage of Jesus Christ, like looking at Matthew chapter 1 and so forth. And I just got to thinking, you know, I wonder, since Joseph wasn't physically the father of Jesus, and I've always kind of looked at it like Jesus being the seed of David and everything was of faith, but when people talk about the actual sin and stuff in his lineage, I just wanted to see what you thought about how you explain that Jesus is the son of David, but not really physically of his seed, other than, I guess, to say that it's a faith situation. But can you explain that any further or what?
Sure. Now, you're right that the lineage of Joseph, which is given in Matthew chapter 1, is not the actual biological lineage of Jesus because he's not the son of Joseph. And all of those scandalous situations with Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba and so forth in the lineage of Joseph, those were in the lineage of David and the kings of Judah, but not of Jesus himself, since he was not physically descended from them. Not that it would be impossible for Jesus to be descended from people who committed sins. All people commit sins, and so, I mean, that's not the big problem. The main issue is that Jesus wasn't Joseph's son, and therefore that lineage was not the biological lineage of Jesus. Now, it was, however, his legal lineage. I mean, Joseph was his legal dad, and so whatever had happened in Joseph's lineage was counted publicly to be in Jesus' lineage, because that was his legal standing in society, was the son of Joseph. Now, I believe Jesus' actual lineage is given in Luke 3, and in verse 23 it begins a lineage that sounds at first like it's also Joseph's lineage, but it can't be Joseph's because Matthew has given us Joseph's and it's very different. I believe that what Luke is giving us is Mary's lineage. Now, it's hard to make that out by the wording of verse 23. In Luke 3 it says, now Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so forth, going on back. So it says, son of Joseph, but it says that Jesus was supposed, that is, believed to be, publicly thought to be the son of Joseph. But Jesus was, in fact, the son of Heli. That is, he was descended from the line other than Joseph's line. This would be his mother's line, Mary's line, would be of Heli and Mathat, and so forth. Now, we don't have any other reference in the Bible to Mary's lineage. And so if this doesn't give Mary's lineage, then no place does. And if no place does, then we don't have any idea what the bloodline of Jesus was, humanly speaking. Now, it was absolutely necessary that the Messiah be of the seed of David. It was not just to be something you take by faith. It had to be a literal thing. The prophet Nathan had said to David that there will be a seed that comes from your body, your offspring will reign,
right,
and so forth. So Jesus had to be descended biologically from David, but he wasn't through the line of Joseph. Now Joseph was descended from David through Solomon and the kings of Judah that followed David. However, the lineage of Luke also is the lineage that comes from David, but through a different son of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And we see that, of course, in verse 31. It says that the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, and so forth. So this lineage and the one in Matthew 1, both of them go back to David, but they're different lines from David. David had lots of sons, and Mary came through the lineage of one of David's sons, and Joseph through the lineage of a different one. And so Joseph's lineage wasn't Jesus' lineage, Mary's was, but she was also descended from David, and therefore Jesus was, as the Messiah had to be, a seed of David.
All right, that's awesome. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
All right, well, thanks for your call, Kim.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Good talking to you today. Maria from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you doing today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay, I won't keep you too long. I just have a question. I was born in a very strict Pentecostal home. My parents are still around. And about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, my dad went through a very horrific, he's had diabetes all his life, but he had his legs cut off. And during that time, something happened to me, and I just developed a really bad addiction to narcotics. I've tried everything in my power to stop. I don't know, it's like every time I get better, something happens, I fall, I go right back to it again, and I have two kids that watch me all the time. What advice or what can I do to help myself? Because I'm scared in every way, because you know how people are when they hear things like that, oh my gosh, she's bad, you know?
Are you addicted to prescription drugs or street drugs?
Yes, prescription drugs.
And are these painkillers or what are they?
Yes.
So you started taking them for pain initially and then you became addicted to them?
Yes.
And how has this affected your life besides the fact that you are dependent on these drugs now? How does it affect your other behavior and family life and things like that?
Because for me, it's like I cannot think about anything else. Like when I don't have them, I don't know where else to get them. I've gotten to a point where I've even stole my parents' medication. You know, it's gotten so bad. Like I had my youngest daughter, you know, go in the room and steal some from my dad. Now they have to lock up their medication, and even that doesn't work.
Yeah, so So you say you've done anything humanly in your power. What have you done up to this point to beat the addiction? Have you been to doctors?
I have been to doctors. It's just, you know, like in every sense of the way, you know, like they send me to chemical dependency and things like that. And it worked for a little bit. And, you know, I was off for like 4 months. And then something happens where, you know, because I'm the only source that my parents have of any type of help. I'm the only one that's there to take them to their appointments and things like that. So they're in my hands all the time.
So you were off the drugs for 4 months, but then just being around your parents and having access to their drugs, temptation overtook you?
Yes.
Yeah.
Too many times.
Now, what would it take to be off those drugs for 4 months again or longer? How did you get off the drugs that time?
Is when I turned my life to God.
Uh-huh.
Again, you know, I gave myself to God and I said, God, that's it. I'm not doing this no more. But then something happened. Again, it was a tooth. It was an abscess that I had and they had to pull it out and for the pain. And I started taking them again for my tooth and there it goes.
I see.
And so now I've been struggling to get back off of them. Very hard. I don't know what else to do.
Right. And unfortunately, I'm not a medical expert. I can't tell you, you know, the properties of these addictive painkillers or the best way to get off of them. You've gotten off them before, which makes me think you could get off them again, but I'm not sure exactly what all was involved in that. If it was just giving your life over to God, obviously the solution in your future would also be probably from God, though I do believe that when it comes to physical addictions, doctors and rehabs and so forth often can help. But the problem you have is that even if you get off of them, as long as you're taking care of your parents and tempted by the drugs, you're going to have to be strong. And being strong is not something you've got a history of. So I would suggest that you need to do whatever you can to get back to the off the drugs again. And then you've got to have the support of a community, a Christian people. Are you in a church?
Yes, I am.
Okay, now they know about this addiction?
Yes, I spoke to the pastors. Just in our Romanian community, you don't hear things like this happening, you know? And so it's like they think it's one of those things like, oh, it's okay, you know, it's only, you know, for your pain. But it gets worse, you know, it doesn't stop at just my pain. It goes from 1 to 20 of them, you know, a day. If I more, it'll even go to more.
Yeah, somebody who maybe a doctor needs to contact your pastor and let them know that this is not something that's okay. This is an addiction that'll ruin your life and the lives of people around you. All I can say is I can't tell you what to do medically, though I would assume a good doctor could do that. I can tell you that God, of course, could heal you of your addiction, which is something God can do, but there's no guarantee that he will miraculously do so in any given case. I have known of cases, especially back in the Jesus movement, people who were drug addicted, whom God delivered from drugs, and their addiction was ended and supernaturally. And I believe that God can do that, but I don't believe there's anything that in the Bible that says that God will necessarily do that instantaneously or miraculously, and he may, in fact, do it through the mediation of doctors and other professionals. All I know is that you're going to have to, some kind of discipline.
To me, it actually helps.
I'm not sure what that voice was, but you're going to have some other voice came in, and then she's gone now too. I'm not sure what happened to that call. All I can say, sister, is I trust that many of our listeners can relate with your situation, and even those who can't necessarily relate can sympathize with you and will pray for you. In addition to the prayers of anyone who's praying for you, you really need to, of course, use whatever medical means and spiritual means you can to get your life in order so that you don't ruin your family and your own health and so forth. Your situation is no doubt partially spiritual, but I think it's also at this point partially physiological, and although God can supernaturally heal every physiological problem, I don't have any guarantees in Scripture that he will always do it every time somebody asks him to right away. And therefore, the use of doctors and other kind of professionals may be necessary. I'm very sorry for your situation. I'm not actually sure why you got cut off. We had another voice cut in on your line, and then the line disconnected. I don't know what happened there. But I appreciate your call, and I'm very sorry about your situation. But it is something that I would imagine, if you go to the right experts, they can help you get off the drugs safely. Ken from Winters, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question for you. I know that you believe we can lose our salvation. I was just wondering what you did with passages like when Jesus was speaking that he wouldn't lose any that the Father gave him because nobody could take them from his hand because nobody could take them from the Father's hand. How do you deal with those?
Okay, well, the reference to no one taking them out of the Father's hand is from John chapter 10. The reference to losing nothing that the Father gave him is from John chapter 6. Now, the statement in John 6 is that the will of God, he says, the will of the Father is that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing. So God doesn't want him to lose any. However, Jesus himself testified that he did lose one that the Father had given him. And therefore, the ones that the Father had given him is not necessarily a category from which none can be subtracted. We have John 17:12, Jesus praying, saying, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, okay, that's that category, the ones given to him. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he lost one. And that means that the category of those that the Father has given him is not a category where none are lost. It is the will of the Father that none should be lost. But the Father's will isn't always done. It's the will of the Father that everyone would repent and be saved too. But that doesn't always happen. When Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, he was simply saying that he says the Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one's stronger than the Father. No one can take them from him. But that is simply saying that the thief and the robber that come for the sheep, because this is in the context of us being Christ's sheep, the thief and the robber are not stronger than God. The sheep are secure in God's hand, in Christ's hand, and no thief or robber can take them from him. I certainly believe that. But he also describes who his sheep are. He says in verse 27, which is just the verse before the one you quoted, in John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the sheep are a category of people who meet these qualifications. They hear his voice and they follow him. Now, as long as you hear his voice and follow him, you are his sheep. And there's no thief that can get you from him. He protects his sheep. And as long as you're a follower of his, you're one of his sheep. But the Bible says sheep can go astray. It says that in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Now, if a sheep ventures off, if a person, in other words, no longer follows him, then they don't qualify as one of his sheep. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." So if you're hearing Jesus' voice and following him, you're one of his sheep. If you stop following him, if you give up on Christ, if you block your ears from his voice and want to go off on your own way, well, then you don't qualify as a sheep. And the shepherd doesn't necessarily protect those that are not his sheep. So the question is, are you a sheep or not? If you are, then no one can pluck you out of his hand. But if you wander off and don't remain a sheep, well, then you're kind of a target for the wolves and the bears and the lions. And that's why 1 Peter 5 tells us, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, wanders about seeking whom he might devour. So Christians are warned that the devil is out there like a lion looking to devour them, and you need to be vigilant. You need to be sober. You need to stay, you know, close to Jesus. And if you do, if any lion comes up, no lion can take you from God. So being a disciple of Jesus is a secure thing. I believe in eternal security. I just don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I believe that eternal security is conditioned on being a believer, on being a follower of Christ. And all who follow him and believe in him are definitely secure. But if they stop doing that, well, there's no security for them.
I think I actually agree with you on all that. Actually run two different scriptures together there, and I hadn't realized that I had. It's been a while since I've read them.
We do that a lot. I do that sometimes, too.
Yeah. So thank you for your time here. I appreciate your knowledge.
All right, Ken. God bless you, and thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. We have a line open also for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to finish up the line of inquiry that I was running by you on Monday. So the understanding that I have of a basic Christian view on salvation is one becomes justified, and then the process of sanctification takes place over time. So that
that's a very good statement of the evangelical doctrine. In fact, as a Buddhist state that actually better than many Christians would be able to. But go ahead.
As a process of refinement, what do they call the stuff when they make gold, something like gets filtered out?
They refine it.
Yeah. I forget the substance that is sort of left behind. Or the wheat
dross.
The dross
is left behind, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, what was the term?
Dross.
D-R-O-S-S?
Dross.
Yeah, that's what I couldn't remember that. That's it. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So, a young infant or child who never makes it to the age of say, moral responsibility and leaves this life, that being would never, I mean, I know there's different takes on baptism and so forth, but the process of justification may not have even had a chance to occur,
let alone
sanctification. And from what
though the process of corruption hasn't occurred very much either.
But it said that the sin nature is just part and parcel of the human condition. So
the sin nature, the sin nature, I believe, is, but not the guilt of sin. So as I understand it, as a person lives his life, because he does have a sinful inclination, he amasses guilt from sins he commits, and also develops habits, corrupt habits. A child, in my understanding, is a child who is born is essentially a clean slate, but with a nature that's going to drive him into a selfish, sinful lifestyle, unless, of course, he meets God early on, because only God can turn someone from that.
All right, but let's say that, and I'm just exploring here, this is sort of, I'm being a little poetic or symbolic, but let's say that I was, I died when I was 3, and I don't know what they generally consider the age of accountability.
Okay, and in other words, at 3, let's say you have not yet reached the age of accountability, so that technically you're saved, but you've never gone through any sanctification process.
Right, and I find myself in heaven, as all these, you know, thousands or millions of people who have lived, you know, not just in the contemporary age, but throughout history, and they're all here, and
many of them are great saints. Many of them are great saints because they've been sanctified very much, but you didn't get a chance.
Not only that, you know, they've had to go through some, as you would say, test, some trial.
Mm-hmm.
So even though the gift of grace is given unconditionally, at least from the Arminian position, I know the Calvinists have a different take, still one has to accept that and then live according to the Spirit. And that usually requires much struggle, and you know, the old
warfare.
Nature
mm-hmm.
doesn't easily, it's not easily abandoned. So all these people have sort of earned their way. But because I died when I was young, I never did that. And I think I would feel like I was getting sort of a free ride. You know,
you would be getting a free ride. We're all, in a sense, we're all getting a free ride because grace is free. But rewards are I believe, given out according to how much we have, as you say, developed and been sanctified and been tried and been refined. I can't really answer how God's going to deal with that situation. I would say that those who have suffered little probably are going to have less in terms of, you know, reward than those who've suffered much faithfully for God. That would seem to be fair, and that would seem to be even hinted at in Scripture. But if someone would say, well, then it's unfair because I died at 3 and I didn't have a chance to earn those rewards.
Right.
Well, maybe you didn't have a chance to earn those rewards, but you also didn't have the sufferings that comes with that. And of course, the sufferings are worth it, the Bible says. So you might say, well, I wish I could have lived longer, suffered more, and had more rewards for eternity. And that's not something we get to choose, I'm afraid, for ourselves. But I will say this. If I just happen to live in the presence of God and don't have any, you know, jewels and crowns and big mansions or whatever, I'm not going to complain. I'll be glad to be there for eternity. It'll be totally fulfilling. I believe that being in the presence of God, David said in Psalm 16, in his presence, that is in God's presence, is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think that all people who spend eternity with God will experience fullness of joy, complete satisfaction, pleasures forevermore, as the Bible says, but there will be some who have additional, I would say, assignments. They'll have additional authority. Jesus said some will rule over 5 cities, some over 10 cities. Now, it may be that the person who was a Christian in China and was tortured in prison for 30 years before he died, let's say Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese Christian who suffered and was tortured for 20 years in communist prisons and died in prison. Now, if he's ruling over 50 cities, and I'm ruling over, just my household and nothing else, I think more power to him. You know, it pleased God to give that man that privilege of suffering more and receiving more. That's God's business. It's his to give out his things to whomever he wishes. And when you're with the Lord after this life, if you're on his side and you're a believer, you're not going to be regretting or resenting, I should say, what God is doing in terms of dishing out greater rewards for people who've served more or suffered more. I mean, there may be a sense that you would say, well, I would have been willing to suffer more for more rewards, but I don't think there's going to be a covetousness in us. I don't think we're going to covet or envy or anything like that. I think we'll just be happy as can be.
Is the reference to there are many mansions in my kingdom, is that possibly indicative of what you were saying earlier?
Well, I was using language that Christians sometimes use about heaven. They sometimes talk about there being mansions. Jesus never really mentioned mansions. The King James Version has him using the word mansion in John 14, I think, verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. But the word mansions is not really a good translation. The word is, in the Greek word is mone, and it just means dwelling places. So
all right.
In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's not really any mention. If we're faithful to the Greek text, there's no mention of mansions in the Bible. But because the King James Version translated it as mansions, that has passed into the, evangelical biblical culture, and so we speak about that. I was just using it hypothetically. I don't care if I have mansions or not. But some people are all about their mansions, and it's a shame because the Bible really doesn't mention mansions.
All right. Well, very good. That you cleared up that a little bit.
All right, Michael.
I appreciate it.
Thanks for your call. It's good talking to you today. We'll talk to Carolyn from Seattle next. Carolyn, welcome to
Hi,
the Narrow
Steve.
Path. Hi.
Hi. I talked to you last week about the book, The Story, and we got hung up on the book rather than my real question.
Okay.
My real question is, I have four children, all married, and 12 grandchildren. And I thought that book would be good for them to read when they turn 13. I've got four that mm-hmm. are 13, well, two 13, mm-hmm. one 16, and one 21. So I thought to get them to read it, I would put a $5 bill at the end of each chapter. I glued it in there. And there's 33 chapters, so that was $155 per book, and for me that was quite an effort. But I did tell the kids that if they didn't want to do it, that I would just give them a $20 bill for Christmas instead.
Mm-hmm.
Now these, excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. These four kids belong to two different families at this point. The rest of them are too young, but they're coming right along. The father of the two boys from the one family, I found out weeks later, my son decided that this was wrong to give presents with strings attached. And so he took the fives out of two of the Bibles for the two boys and put them in the bank and was quite upset at me that I would put strings attached to Christmas presents. I told him it was incentive.
No, the Bible's the Christmas present. The money was a reward for reading it.
Yeah, exactly.
And the Bible is worth more than the money. The Word of God is worth more than silver and gold. Yeah, your son is, I assume, not a Christian?
Yeah, they are.
Oh, they are?
They all are. The oldest
you should explain
one
it to him. You should explain it to him. Say, the Bible was the gift. The money,
wasn't the Bible,
the money,
it was the story.
Yeah, well, the story, the book was the gift, and the money was a reward, an incentive for reading through it. So you're not giving a Christmas gift with strings attached. You're giving a Christmas gift with money attached, which is even better than strings.
Well, he just wouldn't accept it at all. They had to.
So what do you want me to do?
The money.
What would you like me to do?
I wondered if I should say something to him. I mean, I don't know whether to approach the boys, myself, or just let it all drop?
Okay, well, I would tell him, I'd clarify with him, say, excuse me, that $155 was not the gift. I didn't give that much to the other children. So, I mean, I offered $20 as a gift if someone didn't want to read the book. So you can give me back $135 for each of those boys, give them the $20, and they have $20 gift and a book that I gave them for Christmas. You give me back the money. The money was not their gift, okay? And therefore, since they don't want to, if they don't want to read the book and claim the rewards, well, those rewards belong to me, so please give them back. I'll put them in my bank account, not yours.
Okay, I never thought, I thought you'd come up with something different and good. Thank you, I appreciate that.
Well, just tell them, you offered a $20 gift if they didn't want to read the book, okay? So the gift is a book, and if they don't want to read it, it's $20. If they do want to read it, you'll give them $5 for every whatever book they whatever chapter
they read. Yeah.
So, in other words, you know, if you don't want your kids to be rewarded for reading it, then just give me the money back, and I won't reward them for it. I'll just give them the gift of the book and $20, and I won't reward them for reading it.
Very good. Thank you.
All right.
I appreciate that.
Okay, Carolyn. Thanks for
your
call.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Thank you.
All right. Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a great idea. Of course, it won't fly. I know because you're married now, but we could make a reservation, say, 1 hour in 6 months where we could call you and answer all, ask all our questions so we don't have to call every day.
Oh, night or day, you mean? Just off the
yeah,
air?
We'd make a reservation six months in advance.
Well, that's why I devote an hour and a half a day to people to call in for free.
Well, I'm sorry. The Lord told me it's not enough.
This is the appointment.
Yeah. Mary's conception. Was Jesus any part of Mary?
Was Jesus a part of Mary? I believe
any part physically of Mary?
I believe so. I mean, her egg, as in any conception, her egg provided human DNA, I believe, for Jesus. I believe whatever God contributed on the other side, he must have created or programmed the other part of the DNA in order to make a child. But, yeah, Mary was his true mother. He's a true, as he often said, son of man. If Mary didn't contribute anything of herself, then there's nothing of humanity that was, he's not a son of man. God could make a man out of a stone, as Jesus pointed out. He could make of these stones children of Abraham, but the stone would be a man, but it wouldn't be a son of man. It would just be a son of a stone. So I think that the fact that Jesus was son of man means that he belonged to the lineage of man. And in order to do that, he has to have a biological connection to the human race. And that would have come through Mary.
So Adam wasn't a son of man.
Adam was not a son of man. No, he was. His children were sons of men.
Well, what confused me, because it says all have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm, you know, like, does seed necessarily mean the egg or the sperm or lineage? Does it mean lineage? And if all have sinned, then if Jesus had any part that was really human, then he had a propensity for sin, even though he didn't take the temptation. But
he had all the same human cravings that we have. Mm-hmm. He had glands. He had appetites. He got hungry. He got tired. He would have been tempted with sex. I mean, the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So he had to have those desires at some level. Or else he was never tempted. So he was a true human being. He was God in human manifestation, human form. But that human form was really a human form, really did have, you know, appetites and chemistry and glands and so forth, the very same things that make us desire certain things, which can become temptation. Now, you see, some people say, well, I can't imagine Jesus having, a sex drive. Well, then he wasn't a normal man, and he wasn't tempted in all points as we are. And then they say, well, then if he had a sex drive, he wasn't sinless. Well, that's bringing into the picture baggage from Roman Catholicism, really, which taught that the original sin was concupiscence and sex. And that's not really what the Bible teaches. Sex is not sinful in itself, and having a sexual drive is not sinful, but it is sinful to direct that sex drive towards someone that you shouldn't have sex with, you know, someone other than your wife. Now, Jesus was, you know, temptation is a suggestion to the mind, and getting a response from your visceral, you know, body, if it's a sensual temptation, is part of that. You know, I mean, Jesus, we know Jesus got hungry, even when he was fasting. Now, when you're fasting, you're not supposed to eat, but he had hunger. When you're celibate, you're not supposed to have sex, but you can still have a sex drive. An appetite for hunger and an appetite for sex come from just about exactly the same place, and that is our biological system. And so Jesus had that biological system, so all those desires would have been present, but he just didn't indulge any of them in a way that was sinful.
So he could have sinned.
Well, I believe he could have. Now he didn't. And some people think it's a heresy to say he could have. There's a doctrine that has passed into modern Orthodox theology called the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability doctrine is that Jesus was incapable of sinning. Well, the Bible doesn't say he was incapable of sinning, but it's a deduction that some people arrive at because they say, well, he was God, and God can't sin. But they better... That argument proves too much, because God can't be tempted to sin, and Jesus was tempted. God can't die, and Jesus died. God doesn't get weary, but Jesus got tired and fell asleep. So there's God is invisible, but Jesus wasn't invisible. So there's a lot of things that are true of God which you would not apply to Jesus in his human state. And to say that Jesus could not sin, because God cannot sin, but a human being can. And Jesus was a human being, but he didn't sin. I think the fact that he didn't sin is far more impressive if he could have sinned than it would be if he couldn't. I mean, if I can't sin, if I can't sin, then the fact that I don't sin is not impressive at all. But if I can sin,
realize the temptation. Even though you don't sin, I mean, if we're to deduce, I'm just saying, we can deduce from that even as a child, if his mother said, where were you? How come you didn't come home? Well, I did this. He told a lie, or whatever people want to call fib, that we can deduce that he didn't even do that.
I don't believe he did. No, I don't believe he sinned in any way.
So as a child, he was aware of who he was, even.
I don't know how much he was aware of as a little tiny child. You know, I mean, he must have grown in that understanding, because the Bible says in Luke 2 that as a child he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So as he grew in wisdom, he must have grown like other people do intellectually and became more and more aware of who he was. Exactly what was going on inside of his head in those years is a very fascinating question to muse about, but I don't think we'll ever know. It's clear that by the time he was 12 years old, and that would probably be the time of, in the Jewish mind at least, of passage, the rite of passage to adulthood, and maybe even the age of accountability. We know at that point he knew who he was, because he was in the temple, and he said, I must be about my father's business. I must be in my father's house. And that's the first time we know of that Jesus used the term my father with reference to God instead of to Joseph. So
the reason I asked is because since science has found a way to take artificial insemination, it doesn't even have to be a part of the woman that's going to carry the child. It can be from some other man's seed, and et cetera, and they can just use the womb as an incubator. It therefore wouldn't have any of the mother's DNA or anything that's carrying it. I just it came to me that the Holy Spirit that God used Mary's womb as an incubator.
Well, the thing is, the Bible specifically says that Jesus is Abraham's seed, that he is David's seed, that he's descended from the tribe of Judah, and things like that. And all these things would not be true if God simply materialized from nothing a human zygote in the womb of Mary. I mean, God could do that. God could create Jesus out of nothing as a zygote and then implant him in Mary's womb. As you say, she could be the surrogate mother, but she wouldn't be the mother. And the Bible always refers to her as Jesus' mother.
So is it possible, like some religion, I don't think it's possible, but they say that we can be without sin.
Well,
in other words, you can come to a point, if you're born again, that you will never sin again, and then that throws sanctification out.
Well, to say that it'd be nice. It'd be nice if we didn't ever sin, and it is our goal. What we aim for is perfect living, which would mean sinless living. But we aren't perfect. It's C.S. Lewis compared it to aiming at perfect gear shifting when you're driving a car. You know, I mean, obviously your aim when you shift gears is to do it perfectly every time. But sometimes, he said, it's not perfect. I mean, the whole process sometimes doesn't go just right if you're careless. But we want to be perfect, and that's a good goal. It's the necessary goal. If we didn't want to shift gears perfectly, we'd get sloppier and sloppier, and eventually we'd be destroying the transmission because we'd be shifting so badly. And likewise, if we don't want to be perfect, well, then we'll be satisfied with our sin and our imperfection, and then we'll never improve. The whole Christian life is a life in which we aim to be like Jesus, and we aim to overcome sin in our lives. But we are also realistic, and we know that this is a process that it might take a lifetime of warring against the flesh and against the devil and so forth. However, I do believe that as a Christian matures, they do, you know, overcome certain sins of their past. Not all the sin is gone. In fact, sometimes they become aware of more subtle sins that they didn't even know about when they were less mature. But they do become more like Christ as we make progress on it. If I sin in all the same ways today that I did the day I got saved, then something's wrong with me. I'm not growing.
Yeah.
I'm not improving.
Right. Yeah, well, not to take more of your time, I guess that's that finitude of our minds that trying to understand he was fully God and fully man at the same time. Our identity is very limited. Yeah. Right.
That is true.
Well, thank you very much for your time, Steve.
Okay, Terrence. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Carrie from Sacramento. We got cut off, I believe. What's up?
Hello? Yes. Hi. Yeah, I'd like to comment on the previous caller when he was asking about if Jesus could sin.
Yes.
Well, the difference between him and us was the fact that you and I, and every man born after Adam, we were conceived in mortality. In other words, we didn't have to sin to become mortal. We were conceived in mortality. He was not conceived in mortality. Where death reigns in us, life reigns in him.
But he was mortal. He was mortal. That's why he died.
But no, he said, no man can take my life unless I lay it down. He voluntarily laid down his life to cover the debt that Adam incurred when he fell and took all of creation with him. I'm not dead in my trespasses and sins because of the fact that I was born already mortal. I was already immersed in death. I am death. Death reigns in this body. I sin out of that death as every other man does. Jesus could not sin, and he could not die unless he gave up his life, because there was no death in him, only life reigning. He was the propitiation. He was the man who had the riches, who came and redeemed Adam's estate from the debt of mortality. The parable
Let me tell you what I'm hearing from you. I'm hearing a lot of Christian-sounding phrases.
I'm not a Christian.
What's that?
I'm not a Christian. I don't follow Christian theology.
You're not a Christian. Okay, well, but what I'm saying is they're Christian-sounding phrases, like I said, but they're not phrases that are found in the Bible. It makes it really hard to evaluate them biblically.
What phrase is not found in the Bible?
Conceived in mortality is not found in the Bible.
Well, okay, it absolutely reads in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, that from the moment of our conception, we were mortal.
Where does it say that? You said Isaiah?
I don't have the exact reference off the top of my head, but it's in the book of Isaiah. At the moment of my conception, I was already mortal.
Well, okay, I don't know that that is in Isaiah, but I don't have a problem with that. I'm mortal. Yes, I agree that we're conceived mortal.
Well, let me ask you this, Steve. How old were you when the wages of sin caused you to become mortal?
I don't think that, I believe that from the moment of conception, we're mortal. That's why babies sometimes miscarry in the womb.
Well, that's why babies can be, that's right, that's why babies can die through miscarriage or through abortion or whatever, because they're already mortal. If we were immortal in the womb, we could not die.
So what is exactly your point? I'm trying to understand
what you're... My point is, he asked about Jesus being able to sin.
Yeah,
he could not
a different
sin.
Question, isn't it? Able to sin is different than able to die.
He couldn't die either unless he willingly gave up his life because there was no death reigning in him. You and I live our entire life with death reigning in this mortal body. What it is that we're going to be ransomed from...
Okay, well, let me just say this. That is an opinion that you're welcome to have. I don't hear any scriptures being quoted about it, so it seems to me like it's a sort of a formulation you've come up with.
You tell me how that is unscriptural.
You tell me how it's scriptural.
The fact that you and I live our lives, our entire lives, in death, you don't know that that is an absolute foundation of the scripture?
Well, I'm asking a different question. I'm talking about the question of whether Jesus
could sin or not. There is no one scripture. I mean, I'd have to quote the entire Bible.
We don't have time for you to quote the whole Bible, so I'm afraid we're going to have to cut the call short. But let me just say this. I don't have time to quote the whole Bible either. But to say that we're all born mortal, which I did not dispute, I believe we are all born mortal. I believe Jesus was born potentially mortal, too. If he had sinned, he would have had to die. He didn't sin, so no one could take his life from him. He is sinless. And therefore, he laid his life down. At least that's what I would say. You would say something else, I guess. But the question of whether we're born mortal doesn't strike me as the same question as are we capable of sinning. To say we're born mortal means we're capable of dying. That's what mortal means. We're going to die. But it doesn't tell us anything about our behavior, necessarily. It doesn't tell us whether we can live a good life or a bad life. A person who is mortal may live anywhere on the range of good to bad and still be equally mortal with everybody else. So I'm not sure exactly how your points are making the points you're making, but you certainly had a very good opportunity to tell us, and I appreciate your call. Thank you. Art from Gonzales, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
Last weekend, Friday, you were in Salinas, and somebody asked a question regarding world events and how they compare, if you can draw a parallel between the world events and then what the Bible says will happen in the future, or regarding prophecy.
Okay.
And I didn't get a chance to comment on that.
I don't think they asked you, but you can tell me now if you want to.
Go ahead. I was reading Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it's the opening of the fifth seal.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the martyrs under the altar.
Yeah.
And then they call to the Lord, and they ask him, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And I consider all the things that are going on in the world regarding martyring believers, such as in the Middle East, the Coptic Christians and what they're all going through. In Pakistan, I believe it was this last summer.
Right, there's a lot of martyrs. We're going to run out of time here pretty quick. So how are you connecting this?
Well, I was just wondering. I mean, when I was a kid, I remember Pol Pot killed a lot of people.
Right.
But things have seemed to be escalating. And I know that Jesus told them to wait, to be patient, for there are more to come, right? So I just was wondering if you consider... what's happening in the world right now, an escalation of all that.
I don't know that anything that's happening in the world right now is connected to predictions in the Book of Revelation, with the possible exception that, and I couldn't say whether this is so or not, but I wouldn't necessarily be in the position to deny it. The Bible does talk about Satan being loosed for a little while at the end of the age, just before Jesus comes back. And if someone wanted to argue that that is now, that, that we are living in the little while that the Satan would be loosed, I would suggest, well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I couldn't deny it. It might be. I don't know exactly how we'd recognize it, but, you know, apart from that, I don't know of anything in the world today that specifically is referred to in Revelation. Now, of course, if Revelation is about the end times, and if we are living in the end times, which are two suppositions that I'm not sure about, then a reference to persecution in the Book of Revelation could be possibly connected to reference to persecutions in the present time. If we have those two assumptions, if Revelation is talking about the end times, and if we are living in the end times, then yes, references to persecution of Christians in Revelation could be referring to persecution in our times, obviously, because these times would be the times that Revelation is talking about. My own understanding of Revelation is a bit different. I believe that it's a different period of tribulation, a different period of persecution that Revelation is talking about. But that, of course, is strictly a matter of opinion, and there's many different opinions about Revelation. One thing I would say, though, is that simply pointing to a passage in the Bible that talks about persecution is not time-specific enough to justify saying this is what's happening now, because there was persecution of Christians from the time that Jesus ascended until the present. And sometimes Christianity has been persecuted more widespread than it is now. So although it's being persecuted tremendously right now, So, by the way, the Book of Revelation, when it mentions that persecution under the fifth seal, it does not specifically say that that persecution is the most intense of all time. It just refers to some people, some martyrs, and they're wondering how long it'll be before they're vindicated. So it doesn't necessarily say there's more martyrs than usual, or this is a time of an exceptional number of martyrs. In other words, the reference to persecution and martyrdom in Revelation 5 could refer to almost any time in history, depending on what Revelation is about. If Revelation's about our times, then we could say it's talking about persecution in our times. If Revelation is about some other time, then it's talking about persecution in that time, obviously. So I wouldn't necessarily see a reference to that one seal as necessarily confirming that Revelation is about the present time. We can live and learn. We'll find out. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday. Open the phone lines and talk to our listeners, and we're glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind, as you know from listening. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You notice we didn't take any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We are supported entirely by listeners, or not at all. If we don't have listeners sending money, we go off the air on a station or two or wherever. We gave up two stations in the last few months because of that very thing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, The Narrow.